C.S. Lewis wrote an essay entitled Xmas and Christmas, and he speaks to the British like this. Let me quote what he says to you. These islanders, surpassing all the men of whom we know in patience and endurance, use the following customs. In the middle of winter, when fogs and rains most abound, they have a great festival which they call Xmas. And for 50 days they prepare for it in the fashion I shall describe. First of all, every citizen is obliged to send to each of his friends and relations a square piece of hard paper, stamped with a picture, which in their speech is called an Xmas card. But the pictures represent birds sitting on branches or trees with a dark prickly green leaf, or else men in such garments as the British believe that their ancestors wore 200 years ago, riding in coaches such as their ancestors used, or houses with snow on their roofs. And the British are unwilling to say what these pictures have to do with the festival, guarding, as I suppose, some sacred mystery. And because all men must send these cards, the marketplace is filled with a crowd of those buying them, so that there's great labour and weariness. But having bought as many as they suppose to be sufficient, they return to their houses and find there the like cards which others have sent to them. And when they find cards from any to whom they also have sent cards, they throw them away and give thanks to the gods that this labour at least is over for another year. But when they find cards from any to whom they've not sent, then they beat their breasts and wail and utter curses against the sender. And having sufficiently lamented their misfortune, they put on their boots again and go out into the fog and rain and buy a card for him also. Ah yes, Christmas does confront us with a variety of battles. The battle of Christmas card buying and writing. Then there's a battle of expectation, often unwillingly foisted upon us. Then there's a battle of the bulb, which is an ongoing battle for some of us. Another mince pie, another glass of wine, and the inches increase. There's a battle of commercialism as well. In Oxford Street alone, £14 million is spent in November and December. You walk down Regent Street or Oxford Street and you're bombarded by a feast of fast-moving consumerism, as well as being drip-fed by carbon monoxide. Ah yes, the Christmas spirit is generous, but yes, so often over-indulgent. And then there's the battle of over-familiarity and misunderstanding. I wonder what a child hearing us sing those carols tonight would have thought. They're a bit muddling, aren't they? One carol says this, Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Another we sang says, He was little, weak and helpless, tears and smiles like us he knew. Which is it? Perhaps the child would ask. Well, let me tell you about a rugger-playing curate I know. He himself was a little muddled about the names of some of the angels. And I knew, but one of the angels was definitely called Gabriel. And one day he burst into my flat and he said, John, you know, I know two names of the angels. I looked rather sort of surprised at this. He said, one's called Gabriel and the other is Hart the Herald. And as dangerous as over-familiarity is muddle and misunderstanding. I want to say I love Christmas. I love seeing family and friends. I love relaxing and laughing. And each year I'm more excited than ever by the Christmas message and truths. But for many, Christmas is like one of those glittering presents in the shop windows of Regent Street. Empty inside, lots of glitter on the outside, but nothing on the inside. You see, many, each year, each Christmas is a big anticlimax. Much effort, but then they wonder what on earth they're doing it all for. You can even feel the emptiness during the Christmas season. Indeed, Christmas can be very uncomfortable. Jilly Cooper, writing in The Times a couple of years ago, said this, Christmas is like pregnancy. You forget what it was like last time. Christmas, bulging bins, swollen stomachs, for many aching heads, favourite films, family feuding, One Maori poll says that there are 3 million family rows each Christmas. The suicide rate goes up, and more people die than ever from natural causes. A busy build-up, then it's all over, and many are left feeling flat and perhaps downcast and depressed. It all seems such a big anticlimax. And perhaps you tonight in church, some of you might be asking, is there life after Christmas? Or will next year be like this old year? One carol we sometimes sing has these words, light and life to all he brings. That's the claim which Christians make. And given that claim, we must ponder and consider the Christmas message very carefully. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, verse 10. There we read this, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. You see, there is great joy if you understand the Christmas message. And yes, it's for all people. You see, Jesus wasn't born just for the religious. No, he was born for those who are aware that their life is not as God desires. The Christmas message that our reading reminded us came first to shepherds. Shepherds were outcasts. They were despised class. They couldn't keep Mosaic law because of their work. They were people who were thought always to confuse vine and mine. And they weren't even allowed to give evidence in court. But then verse 10 says, here with the birth of Jesus is good news of great joy for all the people. So tonight, whether you think you're respectable, or whether you're aware that your life is a dustbin, as actually, if we're honest, we all know our lives are in our more honest moments. Well, Christmas is good news for you. Will you notice, please, that the situation on those hills was so terrifying. Look at Luke 2, verses 8 and 9. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. You and I don't tend to associate Christmas with fear, do we? And perhaps our reaction to Christmas is different to their reaction because we have a different view of God. You see, if we realize that God is just and holy, we will tremble with fear. That was the reaction of the shepherds when they saw the glory of the Lord shining around them. It was the reaction of Zechariah and of Joseph and Mary when the angel appeared to them. You see, they thought they'd been called to give an account by God. When I consider my own thoughts and words and actions, I'm afraid when I recall that God is holy and just. When you ponder your own thoughts and words and actions, you should be afraid when you see that God is just and holy. Well, no doubt, here tonight, both in the church and down in the overflow, there are other people here who are careless and have forgotten that God is the creator and that we're the creatures. And so some of us might put God in the dock and we'll bombard him with questions and demand justice. I'm reminded of a fashionable West End woman who was never satisfied with the portraits painted of her. She went one day to see an artist and she said to him, young man, I want you to do me justice. And he replied, it's not justice you need, madam, but mercy. The shepherds knew that as they stood before God. They were aware that they needed not justice, but mercy, because they were in the presence of a holy and just God. Perhaps there's some here tonight who've missed the message of Christmas because you've not grasped what it means to stand in awe and fear before God. Think of that word Christians often use, that word sin, that little word with I in the middle. And the essence of sin is to put ourselves at the center of the universe instead of God. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who doesn't yet see the importance of Christmas because, frankly, you haven't acknowledged that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. But notice not just that the situation was so terrifying, but also notice the situation was so ordinary. Look at verses 10 to 12, will you, of chapter 2. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." That was the sign that accompanied this astonishing and extraordinary message. It was so ordinary, a baby. It centred, it seemed, on an ordinary baby in a less than ordinary manger. Now, I'm not a great expert on babies, but mothers tell me in the wee hours of morning they're woken up. You're given one to hold as I was the other day, and you find either he or she yells. You're given one to feed, and food seems to come out of either end. That's what babies are like. And little people are totally dependent on parents, on adults. And babies haven't changed over years. You see, this baby on one level was so ordinary. The birth occurred in a backwater of the Roman Empire. But if the shepherds, on seeing this baby, had merely shown sympathy or pity, they would have not understood the Christmas message. And that's why the meaning of Christmas is explained to them. Who is this baby? Well, yes, on one level, it's easy to say he's the son of Mary and Joseph, a carpenter's son, born in a stable. But notice three startling things about who this baby was and is, which the angel of the Lord declares. First, he says, this baby is the Saviour. Look at verse 11, will you? "Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you." Now, the word Saviour means rescuer, and this baby is to be the Saviour or rescuer. And if he is that, if he is the rescuer, that means that you and I need saving. To put it in 20th century parlance, it means that this baby was born to airlift us out of a fatal situation. Perhaps there's some here tonight who are not sure of your predicament without Jesus. Well, do consider coming along to one of our Christianity Explained evenings where you can ask your hard questions and see how coherent the Christian worldview really is. But as verse 11 reminds us, a Saviour has been born. That's either the biggest hoax ever or the supreme fact of history. It was news. It was good news to the shepherds as they stood in the presence of God because they knew they needed rescuing. And our need for rescue is no less urgent than theirs was. And what did they do? Well, look at verse 15, will you? They went to investigate. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. Then verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen, which were just as they'd been told. You see, like them, we can investigate Christmas. See, Luke now is telling us that God's word is coming to pass, that God's plan is again strategically at work. In a few days' time, on Christmas Eve, millions around the world will gather in churches for services of Holy Communion. And in so doing, they will be remembering his birthday by celebrating his death day. Because Jesus was made flesh to be made sin. This baby was born to die. I wonder if you've heard the story about two Christmas tree figures or decorations who a few weeks ago were brought down to the attic where they'd been languishing in the dark in boxes. And they're speaking about Christmas as they unwrapped. And one of them said he thought it would be better to be in the box, suffocating in cotton wool, than to be forced to listen to the awful Christmas music on the television and radio. The other one was also grumbling, and he said this to his friend, "I bet they didn't hang him on a bleeding tree." Well, Jesus did hang on a tree. He bled for you and I. He died in our place. Why? Because our biggest need is forgiveness. A.S. Byatt was the winner of the Booker Prize a few years ago and numerous other awards for her novels. And she said this a couple of years ago. I quote, "I accept the Christmas story, but I reject the atonement. I do not need it, and I do not want it." How very wrong Byatt is. For we all need Jesus' birth and Jesus' death, and we can't have one without the other. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. On him, the dustbins of the world's sin were poured. For my sin, past, present, and future. For your sin, past, present, and future. And because of his death in our place, fear can be replaced by joy. Judgment can be replaced by mercy. You see, all around the West End, indeed, even tonight, the world says, live now, pay later. But God says, I'll pay now, so you can live later. But glance with me at verse 14. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. That's not talking about the Pax Romana. Peace to men on whom his favour rests. You see, that's not everybody. And the surprise perhaps to some of us tonight is that there are people who are not the children of God. I wonder, which are you? First startling truth, the angel declares, is that that baby is the Saviour. The second startling truth is that he is the Christ. Again, look at verse 11. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Christ. Down the centuries, the Jews have been waiting for Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who'd been expected for so long. There'd been many, many centuries of preparation. The Jews were waiters. But now the Chosen One had arrived, and they didn't need to look any further. For a child, the Christ had been born in the promised city of messianic expectation, spoken of by Micah the prophet. And that child is the one for Jew and Gentile, for Jews and for non-Jews. As verse 10 says, he's come for all the people. No wonder, verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. For preparation and expectation is replaced by celebration as the long-expected rock appears, as the long-awaited Messiah has come. First startling truth, he is the Saviour. Second startling truth, he is the Messiah, the Christ. Third startling truth, that baby is the Lord. Now, babies are very often the centre of attention and interest. Even I find myself peering into cots and prams. I make sort of cooing noises, as I think mothers expect me to. Actually, I'm so grateful that so many mothers here in All Souls colour code their babies. A blue for boys, pink for girls. It helps me no end. But we can't just express interest in this baby. You see, one of the greatest perennial lies is that we can live well and keep God out of our life. But we're foolish if we do that. Why? Well, look at verse 11. This baby, says the angel, is Christ the Lord. And Lord's a Greek translation of the Old Testament word for God, Yahweh. You see, there never was a time when Jesus was not. Ah, yes, he's personal. but also he's eternal. He's eternally divine. And if that was true when Jesus lay in a manger, it's true now as the crucified one is risen from the dead, he reigns over life and history, and he's seated at God's right hand in glory. Now these titles, Saviour, Christ, Lord, they come from a particular culture and age, but they're also universal titles. And this Jesus and his titles are yes for then and yes for now. They're yes for me, and they should be yes for you as well. Why? Because there's only one Saviour. And you can only stand in front of God not in fear, but in joyful acceptance through Jesus the Saviour, who died on the cross. Also because there's only one Christ. He's the one chosen for Jews and Gentiles. He's come for all people. Either he is or he isn't the one God was going to send. And also because he's the only Lord. And therefore we must submit, obey, and worship him. I wonder, do you see why the Christmas message is a message of great joy? When you begin to understand it, you see who this baby is, that he was the Saviour, that he was the Christ, and that he is God incarnate. He is the Lord. As an old bit of doggerel puts it, what then will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Let me lead us in a prayer. There may perhaps be somebody here tonight who's never quite before seen who that baby was and is. And I'm going to pray a prayer which you can echo quietly yourself. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you that you are a Saviour who's died for me, taking away my fear and bringing me joy as I stand in your presence. I thank you that you're the Christ and I need look no further than you. I recognise that you're the Lord and have the right to control my life. I have rebelled against you, sinning in thought and word and deed. Sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I am sorry for the way I've lived and ask you to forgive me. As best as I can, I want to turn from my rebellion and obey you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come in to my life and take complete control. Amen.